All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this chance to dive into your word again. Thank you for the opportunity we have each week to come together, to share life, to share love, for you to continue to develop an intimate relationship among ourselves as we gather around our shared commitment for our love for you. So, Lord, we ask that you would be sovereign tonight, that you would be Lord over every second of this Bible study, and that your truth would be proclaimed, your truth would be heard, your truth would be appropriated and lived out and obeyed. None of this is about us, Lord. This is all about you. So we offer ourselves to you. We ask, Jesus, that you would be very near and close to Mickey as she deals with pancreatitis, and help Brant to be there for her, and we ask for your presence with this couple. Heal her body, provide for all of their needs, comfort their spirits, and give them a hope that only you can give. And we pray that same prayer for Dave and Laura as they go through these very difficult and final days together. We ask, Holy Spirit, to administer your grace and your mercy and your love to this precious couple. May they know how much we love them. And thank you for the hope, Jesus, that we have because of your resurrection. Lord, we know that death does not have the final say in our lives, but life, your life, eternal life, is our hope. So, Lord, we lift these to you as well as the others we bear in our hearts, and we ask that you would help us trust you to take care of all of our needs and the needs of those that we pray on behalf of. And, Lord, may this be a beautiful night, a fruitful night, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Acts chapter 2, and in many ways, this is where we start really digging into Acts. Usually when someone mentions the book of Acts, the first chapter you think of is chapter 2, because chapter 2 is where the action starts taking place. But as we've seen, Luke has gone out of his way to make sure we understand that chapter 2 isn't what the book is all about. Chapter 1 was crucial in setting the stage for chapter 2, but chapter 2 is really where we see what the whole book is, where it's headed. So the Holy Spirit's going to come, but the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming is for all that Jesus said to them in chapter 1 to then be fulfilled through the rest of the book. Okay? And so we find ourselves looking right at the day of Pentecost here in chapter 2. But before you get too excited, I'm going to tell you right now that tonight is going to be an introduction to Pentecost. Okay? We're going to take time tonight to talk about Pentecost in a general sense and spend at least half the night, if not more than half the night, looking at the Old Testament roots of Pentecost. Now, some of you might get really excited about that, and some of you may be thinking, why did I even come to Bible study tonight? I trust that you will find this informative but also helpful in your understanding what Pentecost means in a biblical sense. And that's what we're trying to do here tonight. This is Bible study. We want to understand Pentecost as more than just a single event in time. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost for a particular reason. And that reason cannot be understood without the Old Testament background. So as we look at our handouts and you see the context of where we are within the book of Acts, we've moved from the waiting for Pentecost stage, that whole first chapter that we've been covering for the last several times we've met, to now this second major subdivision within the in Jerusalem division. And that is the day of Pentecost. But even this chapter is divided into three sections. And that's how we'll treat this chapter after tonight, is we'll look at these three different sections as distinct sections within the chapter. Does that mean we'll take three more weeks after tonight to cover chapter 2? Maybe. Maybe we will, and probably we will. I don't know. But I'll try my best to not linger here forever, because we do have quite a bit more material to cover. I told you on my whiteboard when I first was charting out my summer trajectory for Bible study, and I had a starting in the beginning of, what was it, August, or what did I have, beginning of September, August, whatever it was, starting on the book of Acts, I had the arrow going down, and it was basically saying, until the second coming. Because that's how long we're going to be working on this, I'm pretty sure. All right, so let's take a look real quick at how this chapter breaks down into the three sections. Basically, the first 13 verses are Luke's description of the events that take place on this day. So it's his firsthand historical account of what's going on. And we'll start getting into that next week. All right? The next major chunk, which is the majority of the chapter, is a sermon that Peter preaches where he's explaining what this event is all about, what it means. It's a sermonic explanation of the events that are taking place. And then the last five or six verses are the effects of this event, the immediate effects in the life of the Jerusalem church. So that's how this chapter breaks down, and that's how we're going to approach it. But tonight, we're going to start with an introduction to Pentecost in general. Now, anytime we want to talk about Pentecost, we always talk about the Holy Spirit, and that's appropriate because even for Luke, that's this emphasis on the Holy Spirit is where he begins both his volumes of his gospel and the book of Acts. And that's your first couple blanks, by the way, in case you missed that, Holy Spirit. Consider how the gospel begins. You have basically from the moment Jesus, it's announced that he's going to be conceived, Mary is told he's going to be conceived by whom? By the Holy Spirit. So even from his conception, you have the Holy Spirit and Jesus together. It is by the Spirit that Jesus is conceived. And then once Jesus is born and he begins his ministry, from his baptism to his temptation and all the ministry that takes place beyond that, you have this constant refrain of Jesus either being full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, or anointed by the Spirit, just in the first four chapters of Luke's gospel. So whenever you see Jesus, think Holy Spirit. And not just empowering his ministry, but constituting his life. It took the body of Mary and the person of the Spirit for Jesus to be conceived. And so it's a theological statement as much as a functional statement that somehow the Holy Spirit gives him power to do ministry. The Holy Spirit does do that, but the Holy Spirit also is how he is who he is. Okay? And that's deep and that's theological and kind of abstract, but that's what the Gospels force us to begin to think about. We can talk about that more later if you want to. But also notice in the beginning of Luke, the Spirit's presence not just with Jesus, but with all the major characters surrounding the birth of Jesus. So you have John the Baptist, his cousin, while in his mother's womb, we're told in Luke 1:15 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So you have a fetus filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if that doesn't speak volumes to us about God's view of the unborn, I don't know what will. And that's very appropriate, especially in light of this election and what's going on in our world today. The first Wednesday in November, our next family night supper, we're having a fundraiser for the Albemarle Pregnancy Resource Center. And this is an organization that is devoted to life beginning at conception. So this is my little plug to you to make sure you're out here and that you're doing whatever you can to give towards this important ministry. Because I think God is pleased with that. The Holy Spirit came upon the fetus of John the Baptist in his mother's womb. It's amazing. We're also told that his parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias, were both filled with the Spirit in Luke 1, 40, 41 and 67. And then, of course, in chapter 2, one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible, you have this prophet Simeon who waited his whole life to see God's salvation fulfilled, and it was in the baby Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit who was upon him, he was able to recognize Jesus as his salvation. So, again, for Luke, his emphasis from the first few verses of his gospel is the importance of the person and the activity of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the person and ministry of Jesus. The two are always together. Don't get into this weird thing where like you have Jesus and then the Spirit. No. Jesus and the Spirit. The Spirit is how Jesus is conceived. The Spirit is how Jesus is empowered. The Spirit is how Jesus is anointed. And that ultimately speaks back to who they are within the triune Godhead. Each person who are in and with and for the other. From eternity past and for eternity to come. But again, Luke emphasizes the Spirit in Acts. So just as the Spirit constitutes the life and empowers the ministry of Jesus, the same is true for his church. So in order for the church to become the church, it requires the coming of the Spirit. And in order for these ragtag disciples to become the powerful witnesses that Jesus is commanding them and commissioning them to be, it requires the power and the presence of the Spirit. So the exact same type of introduction for his gospel in the book of Acts. The presence and the importance of the Spirit, who is essential to the life and ministry of both Jesus and his church. Any questions about that or observations before we move on? Okay. If you take nothing else from this introduction tonight, please take away the crucialness, whichever the word is, of keeping Jesus and the Spirit together. Okay? Alrighty. Now let's look at a few different ways to think about the day of Pentecost. Again, this is kind of overview, just some broad statements about the day of Pentecost. This is one of the ways we can think about the day of Pentecost. This is number one. This is the final act of the saving ministry of Jesus. Now, this is, of course, before his second coming. Obviously, Jesus isn't done. His ministry does continue from heaven. But in terms of these distinct, concrete events in the life and history of Jesus, this is the last event of his saving ministry prior to his second coming. Consider the sequence of his ministry. He's born into our humanity. He lived our life. He suffered and died for our sins on our behalf and in our place. He descends into hell. He rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. And now this Spirit that he's been promising has been sent, who makes the church his body in the world. So when we say we're the body of Jesus, that's only because of the Spirit. The Spirit makes us Christ's body in the world. And it is the Spirit who enables us to participate and continue the ministry of Jesus. So, thinking about that, consider the church calendar. Now, some of you may not be big on the church calendar, and that's fine. I totally respect some hesitation to talking about the church calendar as some sort of authoritative way of looking at the year or anything like that. But think about what the church calendar accomplishes. So, the church calendar begins with what? Where does the church calendar begin in January? No. Does anybody know where the church calendar begins? Starts with an A. Nope.
Advent.
Why? What? Good A word. Good A word. It's close. Just off a few months. Okay. So if the church calendar begins with the advent of Jesus, then what does that tell you about the purpose of the church calendar? What is it intending to do?
It's all about Jesus.
Okay, exactly. The church calendar is meant to commemorate and rehearse the life of Jesus. So we begin with Advent, up through Christmas, which celebrates what does Christmas celebrate? The birth of Jesus. So Advent is preparation for the birth. Christmas is the birth of Jesus. What's the next sort of major season on the church calendar after Christmas? Lent. What is Lent preparing us for? Easter. So Advent, Christmas, Lent, Holy Week, consisting of Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. Then after Easter Sunday comes what? Pentecost. And so from the beginning of the church calendar, around the beginning of December, through whenever Easter falls, and it's a different time every year, drives me crazy. But basically, you have the whole ministry, the life and ministry of Jesus, commemorated, remembered, rehearsed throughout every single calendar year for the church. It's beautiful. And all these are unique, unrepeatable events in history. Jesus was conceived and born one time. He suffered and died, was buried and rose again, and ascended one time. The Holy Spirit has come definitively one time. We don't need multiple Pentecosts. He has come into the world and he remains in the world. And we commemorate that through Pentecost. An interesting note about the church calendar is it's not complete at Pentecost. There's one final major date on the church calendar that concludes it. Does anybody know what that is? You get a gold star if you know this one. Christ the King Sunday, which is the last Sunday of the church calendar before Advent begins the next calendar. Now, why would Christ the King Sunday conclude the church calendar? What do you think that's talking about?
He's coming.
He's coming again. And he's coming on the clouds. And he's going to be our exalted, conquering king. And ironically, not ironically, because I requested it. I get to preach this year on Christ the King Sunday. I'm so excited about it. And I hope to do it in a way that doesn't offend anybody, because I don't want anybody to think like, you know, that we're turning the church calendar into some sort of like idol or something. We don't want to do that. But we do want to preach and think about and praise God for the whole life and ministry of Jesus. And that's what we do.
Well, it helps us to remember.
Helps us remember, exactly.
Yeah, it's not an idol, but it gives us marks to remember.
Right, right.
I think it's good.
Okay. So going back to our study here, three ways to think about Pentecost. The first is this is the final final act of his saving ministry before his second coming. Okay, the second is this is the second way to think about what the day of Pentecost is about and what's taking place here. And that is this is God, or Christ specifically, equipping his apostles for their ministry. So these were men who were appointed by Christ to be his primary and authoritative witnesses, and he's been promising them that he will send this second advocate, this counselor, this one who's going to come alongside of them and remind them of everything Jesus has said, and he's going to teach them the things of Christ, and he's going to empower them for ministry. Just read the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 16 again, and you see all these things Jesus has been promising about the Spirit, and Pentecost is the fulfillment of that promise. So when Jesus ascends, he's kind of leaving them hanging. Like, I know there's more. You're right. 10 days later, you get that more when the Holy Spirit comes. And he's going to complete and fulfill complete is the word I want to say. Complete everything Jesus has been telling them about what he intends to do in their lives. Okay. Thirdly, and this is the last that we're going to cover here. And there's other things we can say here, but these are just some general ways of thinking about the day of Pentecost. Thirdly, is it inaugurated a new era of the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit created on the day of Pentecost?
No.
Was the Holy Spirit somehow released into the world for the first time on the day of Pentecost?
No.
I mean, you can read about the Holy Spirit all throughout the Old Testament. I mean, even in the beginning of Acts, the Holy Spirit was giving them commands. They were commanded by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is at work. But there's something unique about Pentecost in the way that the Spirit comes and what he produces in their lives as a result of his coming. Again, the day of Pentecost, the way the Spirit came, that was a unique event in history. Never again has he come like that. And yet, all of God's people everywhere in all time since then have benefited from his presence and his ministry. So there's a one sense that is unique. There's another sense where it's universal. The Spirit came, and now we all have access to him in his fullness. Now, the apostles, they were equipped to be Christ's primary witnesses, but the Holy Spirit equips all of us to be, in a sense, secondary witnesses. And so we get to be witnesses too. And Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That includes us as his secondary witnesses. We come to know about the truth of God through the primary witness of the apostles, but then that truth permeates our lives and changes us, and suddenly we participate in what we're reading about, what we're learning about, and then we get to go and share in this commission to tell the world about Jesus. Now I see Becky waving herself, and I'm about to melt too. So do we need to call a TV timeout here and turn some air on? Some of you are going to get mad. There's always someone mad when I turn the air down. But it's getting kind of ridiculous. All right, let's get just a little bit of air blowing. Stale air. That's usually what people say when I talk, it's just stale air. All right, let's get some of that stale air moving around.
Thank you.
All right. Nina, I was thinking you were not going to be stale. Too cold? Nina was cold. Oh, that's just too bad, buddy. All righty. And for the sake of time, I'm gonna have you refer to the last several weeks that we met and download the audio and listen to, because we talked at length about how Luke defines apostle. Yeah. Okay. So basically, very quick summary: apostle, according to this context, these are people that were commissioned by Jesus to be his authoritative witnesses in the world, the primary witness to his life and resurrection, his teachings. So in that sense, there are no other apostles. There were 12 apostles, well, 13 if you include Paul, which he was an apostle. So yeah, those are the, but even Paul wasn't an apostle in the same sense that the other 12 were, because Paul wasn't with Jesus from the beginning. In the end of chapter 1, which we covered this, I think it was last time we met, the 11 remaining apostles, because Judas, what he did, they had to replace Judas. And one of their qualifications was, this person had to have been with us from the baptism. And that Paul didn't fit that description. Okay, so if someone comes to you and says today that they are an apostle, I would challenge them to reconsider their title in light of what God's word. Now, if by apostle they mean I sense that God has called me to something, well, then we're all apostles in that sense. I mean, God, all of us do have a call from God. I mean, Jesus has a special plan for each of our lives. We're all called to be witnesses to his resurrection power in our lives. But none of us are apostolic in the sense that these guys, this is a very unique group of people. So thanks for asking that. And I already spent more time than I wanted on that. But you can get a fuller chunk of information on that by checking out those downloads. All right, any other questions before we dive into the meat and potatoes of tonight? The Old Testament roots of Pentecost. Anybody? Larry? You look like you're full of wisdom or something back. Okay.
No.
Keep going.
Yeah, it's not that.
We all know that. Elaine?
I was wondering about Acts 2:33, where it said that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. I guess I think of, trying God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I guess that never stood out to me before, that he received the promised Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. But, yeah, so I'm not prepared to talk at length about that tonight. We don't have time to do that.
Okay.
We will, though, in the coming few weeks.
Okay.
But we're going to get theological for a second, Elaine. And if you all get mad, you can blame Elaine for this. So if we were to take time to really dig deep theologically and reflect on God's nature and who he is and look at how the church has understood the nature of God throughout its history, what we would ultimately conclude is that the Father is, we'll say, the source of the Godhead, okay? Now, it doesn't mean the Father existed and then he created the Son and the Spirit, because that would reduce the Son and the Spirit to less than God. That means they aren't co-eternal. They're not co-equal in any sort of way. They're created. You're getting into sort of like Mormonism or something where Jesus somehow less than the Father. But the Father is the source. He's the one who begets the Son. The Son is the only begotten of the Father. So the Father, he begets the Son. And then elsewhere in Scripture, we read that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So as the church has wrestled with how the persons relate and how we understand God, these two words are crucial in understanding the relationship of these two persons to this one. The Father begets the Son, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Okay? Now, when Peter says that Jesus received the Spirit, what was the purpose of that? What does the rest of that verse say?
The demonstration.
In order to do what?
Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit,
which is interesting, that the Father, this person, promises this person, this person. That right there is a beautiful picture of triune life. When you view persons as gifts to each other. I gift this person to you. And I receive this person as a gift. But what is it? How does the verse conclude?
The promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear.
Okay. So, basically, the purpose, at least in what Peter's talking about, of the Father giving the Spirit to the Son is to do what? Pour them out to us. Okay? So what Peter is doing here is he's basically saying, the Spirit who comes from the Father comes through the Son. It's really, it's theological, but it's interpersonal, and it's, there's a lot we can say there. And I don't know if I can even fully, I know I can't fully unpack all that's going on here. Becky's about to die. Go ahead. What is it, Becky?
Now, recently, I heard it this way, and I've never heard it this way before, that the Spirit is the love that flows between the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
Is that, and because it's the same, it's because when we come into Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's from the Father, what we receive from the Father
mm-hmm.
into us.
Mm-hmm.
And we can pour that out into the lives of others as
right.
far as. How do you feel about that?
I'm okay with that. C.S. Lewis, by the way, in Mere Christianity, describes the Spirit in that way. He begins with these two persons, the Father and the Son, who have this reciprocal life of love and mutuality and self-giving and deference, whatever. And what he says is this life of relationship and love is actually a person. And he's saying the Holy Spirit He is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. And I'm okay with that. I have seen some responses to that say you've somehow reduced the Spirit to somehow less than personal. And I think there's room for that kind of debate, but it probably goes beyond the purview of what we have.
I had just never heard
yeah.
it stated that way before. And I thought
mm-hmm.
that
yeah. yeah. All right. Wasn't expecting to do a big Trinitarian discussion tonight, so... and it's already 7:30. Anybody want to chime in real quick before we move on? Again, leave it to a Winslow to get us into some theological quagmire. All right. I don't either. None of us understand what's going on here. Okay. Anybody else?
Well, we might not understand it, but we will when we see him face.
That's right. That's right. And you know what else about mystery? Oftentimes, people use mystery as an excuse not to think. But really, the purpose of mystery isn't that. The purpose of mystery is worship. So we may not be able to understand everything about God, but we know this. We can know God, and we can worship God. And so the mystery is it's an invitation to worship. If you can fully comprehend what you're worshiping, you've somehow... You've conquered that. You're worshiping yourself at that point. But we worship something or someone that's beyond our comprehension. But we can know him personally, even if we don't understand anything about him. Which is exactly how you could describe my marriage. I mean that. I know my wife. I love my wife. I don't at all understand my wife. She is mystery, the capital M. And Larry's neck is going to be strained from how hard he's nodding with me back there. I'm saying a little tongue-in-cheek, but you get my point, okay? The mystery of my wife is not an excuse for me to quit trying to get to know her. It's an invitation to know her more and to enter into her life even more deeply and to love her, even her mysteriousness. Okay, wow.
Between Judy and Elaine, we're never going to get done tonight. Okay, let's look now at...
We have until Christ returns.
But he could be coming back any time. We have to get through Acts. All right. Let's now talk about the Old Testament roots of Pentecost. So Pentecost was not something that was invented in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost is one of the seven feasts of Israel that goes all the way back to Exodus. So let's kind of take a few minutes to go back and understand what these feasts are all about, what Pentecost is all about, how it fits in the order of Israel's worship life, and how that connects to Jesus and us today. So if we were to go back to Exodus, we would basically say from Exodus to Sinai, of course, and I mean the Exodus, not the book of Exodus. I mean, it's all contained in the book of Exodus. But within that book, we have the Exodus out of Egypt up until when the people of God arrive at the foot of Sinai and receive the Ten Commandments. So we have this chunk of history as the Old Testament type, remember this word, type of salvation. In other words, whenever a Jew thinks of salvation, they always instinctively go back to Exodus to understand what salvation is and what it means for their lives.
It's the historical, theological ground of what salvation means to them. But for us as Christians, we know it also points to something greater. So all the salvation that God offered his people in Exodus was served to teach us about and point toward a salvation that's even greater that is fulfilled in Christ. So in Exodus, from the first chapter to chapter 11, we see God's people, they're enslaved. So this is a quick overview of the book of Exodus. God's people are enslaved, so slavery. Then you have in chapter 12, the Passover. Then in chapter the second half of chapter 12, you have this feast of unleavened bread, this idea of God's people having to hurry up and quickly put together this meal without leaven in their bread so they could be ready to get out of Dodge, whatever the phrase is. And then you have the Exodus itself through chapter 14, including the crossing of the Red Sea, and then them arriving in chapter 19 at Mount Sinai. So that is the historical ground of Israel's understanding of salvation. God literally saved them in time and space from a literal physical enslaver and destruction. Yeah. So you had, they were captive to Egypt, but God delivered them. And by the way, God delivered them by grace through faith. Did you hear that? Did Israel earn their salvation from Egypt? Was it because they performed the duties of the law that God gave them something? No. God graciously offered them deliverance, and all they had to do was respond in faith. Now, anyone who tells you that the Old Testament is all about law, say to them, no. God never intended the Old Testament to be about law. Salvation is always by grace through faith, even for the first Israelites delivered from Egypt. Okay, so if that's the history of salvation in the Old Testament, what are the purpose of these feasts? So basically, you have the salvation is instituted in Exodus, but then the feasts commemorate and remember by rehearsal all that God did. So beginning in Leviticus chapter 23, we have this list of these appointed times. Verse 1, these are the appointed times for these holy convocations. The first that God gives Moses is the Sabbath. Of course, we all know the Sabbath reflects God's own act of rest at the end of creation. So God sets the pattern. For 6 days, God created. On the seventh day, he rested. Not because he was tired, not because he was burnt out or ran out of things to do. God rested as a pattern for us. It's by this pattern that we will now understand how we live and move and experience life. And then we have these festivals, and there's seven of them, and they're divided into seasons. You have the spring festivals and the fall festivals. The first four take place in the spring. You have Passover, which is mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 23 of Leviticus. Then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, verses 9 through 14, the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word. We'll get to that in a minute. But for the Israelite, it's the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23, 15 through 22, basically 7 weeks from the first cut of grain, which is the Feast of First Fruits, you count 7 weeks, then you have this Feast of Weeks. Okay, those are the spring festivals. But then in the fall, there are three more. There's the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and this last one, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Now, the three great feasts on their calendar are the ones in bold on your handout. You had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. These are the big feasts where God commands that these three times a year, all the males must present themselves to Yahweh. They have to come to Jerusalem. And it's through these feasts that Israel is renewing their commitment to Yahweh and recognizing his sovereignty over all their lives. Okay, and each of these feasts commemorate something that God has done in their past so they can remember what he's done. But they also point to some later fulfillment, which we will call, we'll talk about that here in a minute. All right, Pentecost. That word is a Greek word from Pentecostos, meaning 50th. All right, so basically, you have the third of those feasts, the Feast of First Fruits. So you have Passover, the next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then 2 days later, you have the
or three days from Passover, you have the Feast of First Fruits.
All right, so so if we have, I'm going to say day one, just so we can get the timing here. You have Passover. Then the next day, you have unleavened bread. And then 2 days later, you have first fruits. And then 50 days later, you have Pentecost. All right, so 50 plus 50, Pentecost. All right, so that's the timing of these festivals. And basically, first fruits celebrated the very beginning of their harvest. So it corresponds with an agricultural calendar. So at the very beginning of their harvest, they took an offering from their very first fruit, the Feast of First Fruits. They presented it to God. It was a holy convocation. And then 50 days later, at the completion of the harvest, they had their next festival, which commemorated the fulfillment of the harvest, the end of the harvest. On Pentecost, they offered, along with other sacrifices, two loaves of leavened bread. Now think about that for a minute. Back here, we're doing unleavened bread, but then at this festival, we're offering leavened bread. And we'll get to the significance of that momentarily. But that's what happened. And that leavened bread symbolized the first product of the completed harvest. That's your next blank. Have we missed any blanks? Is anybody lost on blanks? Are we doing okay on blanks right now? Okay. Alrighty. Now, what were the symbolic functions of this a Feast of Weeks? Well, first is there is a social function. I think that's a blank, isn't it? Social function. So after the exile, this was one of the great pilgrimage feasts where Jews from around the remotest sections of the world would return to Jerusalem to worship. And that's actually what's happening in Acts chapter 2. That's why all these people are in town in Jerusalem. They're here for the Feast of Weeks. They've been gone. They're scattered. They're spread out throughout the Roman world. But they've come back for this important social event where they're bound together as Jews in this crazy world where they're all spread out everywhere. So there's a social function of this feast for the people of Israel.
The same people have been there for Passover too?
Yes. Yeah. Well, they should have been, I would guess. But I'm not sure, to be honest with you. I'm not sure if
they heard about, Christ's
crucifixion. Yeah, I would assume that. To some extent anyway. And I'm sure Jesus' reputation preceded him anyway. Because remember, Jesus was around the last several of these significant feasts. In fact, in some of the Gospels, some of these main points in the narratives, Jesus is having to dodge and duck and hide because these feasts are going on, and all these people are everywhere, and the Pharisees are out to get them. And it's just, when you think about what's going on in the life of Israel, it breathes new life into the Gospels. You say, oh, that's what's going on in their midst. All right, so this social function. It also has an agricultural function. We've already kind of touched on that. This, in a way, the Pentecost is sort of like a second first fruits. So this is first fruits, the very first part of what is harvested. But at the end of the harvest, we have this first offering of the completed harvest. But they're connected. It's the same harvest. All right, so this harvest and this harvest are one and the same. It's just this is the first fruits of the very beginning of the harvest, and these are the first offerings of the very end of the harvest. Okay, and the last is historical theological. There's a historical theological function to Pentecost. Remember, Israel's history is a theological history. It's a history of what God has done in space and time to save them. And so they celebrate on this day the giving of the law. They connect this with Mount Sinai and the Torah. So Passover corresponds with the night that the angel of death passes over every family who has the blood on the door. And then Pentecost commemorates when they receive the law. All right, so that's, all these feasts correspond with something in their history. All right? Okay, how does this connect to Jesus? Here's where it starts to get kind of fun. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So according to Paul, who had this spirit-inspired holistic view of God's revelation, says all of these events in the history and these feasts that you have been commemorating, all of these were shadows of something to come. And he says it's Christ. He's the one who makes sense of all these things. He's the one that fulfills all of these things. They were just pointing to him. Elsewhere, the writer of the Hebrews says that the law is a shadow of things to come. So both Paul and the writer of Hebrews are all seeing everything, the entirety of the Old Testament, as pointing towards Jesus, who fulfills these things. So these feasts and convocations were rehearsals. They're shadows of Christ. So let's start thinking about each of these in light of that. So first, we have Egypt. So if Egypt represents slavery, what theologically for a Christian can we does Egypt point towards? What is Egypt a shadow of for us? Sin. Okay, so just as God's people were in bondage physically to Egypt, we were all once in bondage, enslaved to sin. So you see, Egypt was something, it was a real place, a real events, real history, but it was pointing to something deeper and something beyond itself for us today. So Passover, this celebration of deliverance. In Exodus, they were to offer an unblemished lamb. In the feasts that they commemorated for generations, an unblemished lamb was to be sacrificed and roasted. How does that connect with Christ? Well, Christ is referred to as our unblemished Passover lamb. We all know that one's easy to do. Go ahead, Becky.
Lambs. I missed the one. Old Testament is what in Christ?
Fulfilled.
Fulfilled.
Yep. Egypt represents sin. Passover is a celebration of deliverance. So, just as God provided deliverance for those who had the blood of an unblemished lamb covering them, we have Christ as our Passover lamb. That was a type of what was a shadow of what was to come. We can base our theology in something that happened in history. It's really remarkable and unique about Christianity. It's not just, we talked about this a lot, it's not just God wrote a book and it descended from the clouds about these ideas. Ours is a salvation history. God did something in space and time that affects us today. Isaiah 53 describes the Messiah as a lamb led to the slaughter. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Paul says Christ is our Passover. God's judgment and on sin passes over those who are covered in the blood of Jesus, because he is our lamb. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And Romans 3:25, God has passed over our sins because of Jesus' sacrifice. So you see how this event in history and the festival that rehearsed it points forward and is fulfilled in Jesus. Is everybody following this train of thought? Any questions about it? Joanne?
Now, a question that John the Baptist announced.
Oh, yeah.
He saw Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, it couldn't be any plainer.
Yeah. Yeah. I almost wonder if John really knew what he was saying at that point.
Yeah.
I mean, did the Holy Spirit give John such an insight that he could connect all that? I don't know. But it's clear that only by the Holy Spirit could he have ever known that or said that about Jesus. Okay, let's continue looking at these feasts and how they point to Jesus. The next is...
John the Baptist was the baby that was filled with the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
So could the Spirit remain with him so that he had a better understanding, just an awareness throughout his life?
I would think so. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate the Spirit left him. And the Spirit
filled him in his mother's womb and empowered him for ministry.
And he was preaching Christ. He was preaching him before Christ actually revealed himself and was baptized. He was preaching salvation.
Mm-hmm. He was preparing. He was making a way. Mm-hmm.
So he had the Spirit with him.
That's right. Yeah. Okay. Let's look at the next feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have Passover, which on the Jewish calendar, Nisan 13, the next day, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the day before is the day of preparation. They remove all the yeast from their house. Can't even be a speck of it in their house. This is for the festival. Get all the yeast out of your house. It represents sin. It represents corruption. Yeast is what gets in the bread and puffs up and make changes it. You know, we want that stuff out of our lives because we've been delivered and it's time to go and be the people of God. So on Nisan 13, you have the Passover lambs are sacrificed and things are prepared for the Passover meal. And then the next day you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast, by the way, lasts 7 days. It's not a one-day deal. This is a week-long kind of thing. So you have 7 days of this. So 2 days after that, well, let's talk about this a little bit. Let me get back to my notes so I don't want to miss anything here. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so in Exodus, we remember the unleavened bread had to do with them being ready to get out of the house to go and receive the deliverance of God. And of course, it's the leaven is symbolic of sin. Okay, so what about Jesus? How does this connect with Jesus? Well, I'll just say a few things about Jesus and with regards to bread. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again." In Luke chapter 24, it says, they began to relate their experiences on the road. This is the men on the road to Emmaus. And it was only when they were sharing bread with Jesus that they really began to see who he was. It was through the bread pointed to him. And then in Matthew 26, we have Jesus sharing communion with his disciples again. Take, eat, this is my body. Okay. You're blank. Celebration of holiness. I'm sorry. Of holiness. Celebration of holiness. Larry, everyone's about to have a heart attack.
Yeah.
Celebration of holiness.
I'm feeling like Mark.
Yeah. All right. Boy, the last thing we need is more than one Margaret in here harassing me about blanks. Go ahead, Will.
I'd like to go back to Pentecost offerings with two loaves of unleavened bread. Uh-huh. First.
What? Can we, look, we have 7 minutes. We have 7 minutes, and I've still got a lot left. So we'll come back to that blank. All right? All right. Let's talk about Feast of First Fruits. This is a celebration of new life. The first of the barley harvest. Celebration of new life. 3 days after Passover. Now think about that for a minute.
Does anybody see the symbolism here?
How does what event in Jesus' life corresponds with the Feast of Passover?
His death.
His death. And 3 days later, corresponding with the Feast of First Fruits, what happens with Jesus? He comes out of the tomb. You see how in Jesus' life, all of these events in Israel's salvation history and the feasts that they've been rehearsing for generation after generation are pointing to Jesus, are fulfilled in Jesus. He is our Passover lamb. He is our first fruits of the resurrection. All those things are a shadow of what was to come. And so these things that God is doing in the world through Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not random or arbitrary. God has been preparing for these things since Egypt. Actually, since before time, God purposed in his mind to do all these things. But all these events that took place in time, this was a real moment of salvation for people at that time. I mean, those people were literally delivered, but that was never meant to be the final thing. This is all preparing us for this. An ultimate deliverance. A deeper deliverance. A deliverance from a foe much greater than Pharaoh. The tyrant of sin is the tyrant of all. And God has prepared a salvation from that through his son Jesus. It's remarkable.
So look at that little, I made that graphic. You know, I spent like 2 hours on that graphic today. So I hope you really enjoy this. Now listen, I literally spent 2 hours on this. It was not easy. And I've spent countless hours researching for this. The 2 hours was just the technical creating. I did this, I think it was about 2 years ago. I got off on some tangent in my studies. And I was trying to reconcile the different chronologies in the Gospels of Holy Week. Did you know there were conflicts in the chronologies? Matthew, Mark, Luke describe the events of Holy Week, particularly from the Passover meal, with the Last Supper, and then the crucifixion. And John is kind of a little bit different. And there's some debate on what day things actually happened. I don't know if you all knew that or not. It's actually a significant discussion. And there is no perfect reconciliation of it. So I'm not claiming that like the final answer. But this is how I believe this drawing best describes how I think the order of events went. Now, the top line, the 12 through 17, that is the Jewish calendar. Okay? That is the Jewish calendar. And they mark their days not from 12 a.m. to 11:59 p.m. They mark their days from evening to evening. All right? Evening to evening. So beneath that, I have a Gregorian calendar of Monday through Sunday. That's how we mark our days, right? But to try to understand what day of the week, by our reckoning, these things happened according to their calendar, I tried to overlay it in a way that made sense. So you see, Nisan 12 begins Monday evening and ends Tuesday evening. See how that works? All right. If I am right, I'm putting the Last Supper not on Thursday night, but on Wednesday night. Now, we traditionally observe the Last Supper on Thursday, Maundy Thursday. And that's fine. I'm not saying that's wrong. But what makes the best sense of the gospel accounts is that the Last Supper took place on Wednesday evening. Which means Gethsemane, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and then the crucifixion of Jesus all took place overnight between Wednesday and Thursday. Which placed the crucifixion of Jesus and then his death at what point in time in Israel's festival calendar? Right as the high priest is sacrificing Passover lambs, the blood of the Lamb of God is being shed for the sins of the world.
So that day, the priest in the temple was actually sacrificing.
Oh, yeah.
At that very moment, this is all going on.
Yep. In the temple, blood is being shed for Passover, while the Son of God is hanging on a cross. Okay? Jesus dies around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that would be right around the main point of the Passover time.
So when the curtain was torn, there were witnesses.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So then we have, of course, following Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if we count the days, we have the 14th, 15th, 16th. Then 17th is the Feast of First Fruits. And what day does that happen to fall on the Gregorian calendar? The day of Sunday. So Jesus is resurrected sometime after Saturday night and Sunday morning. Somewhere in there. That would have been the third day. Literally third day. And then his appearances begin shortly after dawn on Sunday morning. Now, again, there's some room for discussion here. I'm not saying that you can make a case that I'm off a day. You can. The greatest minds in church history have debated this for centuries. And there's no perfect resolution. There's a reason why the church has traditionally acknowledged Thursday as Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Jesus was crucified on Friday, and then you count Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's how you get 3 days later he rose from the dead. But I think that when you take all the gospel accounts and you try to reconcile them, this is what I think is produced. And actually, this lines up theologically perfectly. And actually, that's John. This is more how John describes the events. Now, some people say, well, John wasn't worried about the history of it. He just wanted to show us the theology of it. And that's possible too. But think about the theology of this. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the what? The first fruits.
So Paul himself is connecting resurrection to the festival that it corresponded to. So just as God's people are delivered from Egypt and they begin to enjoy the harvest of what they've been delivered for, Jesus is our new life. New life as God's people in their own land. Jesus is our new life with God. He is the first fruits. But first fruits is also a promise of something to come. This is just the beginning of the harvest. The harvest isn't complete yet. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't. I died for you. I rose for you. I'm ascending for you. But don't go anywhere yet. I'm not finished with you yet. The other shoe's about to fall of what God's doing in the world, in your life. The salvation I'm offering has only been initiated here. The harvest has just begun. It's not done yet. There's a completion to this harvest. 50 days from the beginning of it. And that is Pentecost. The celebration of what new life produces. That's your next blank. So in Exodus, you have Mount Sinai and the Torah 50 days after the Exodus, roughly 50 days. So that's the historical basis of this timing. And then you had the feasts that were celebrated throughout the generations of this celebrating the completion of the harvest, they remembered the giving of the law. And Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The promise of the Spirit. It's the same harvest. Remember what I said at the very beginning. Jesus and the Holy Spirit always stay together. Never separate them. Jesus and the Spirit always go together. And that could not be more true than it is right here in understanding how these festivals all point to God, point to Jesus, and point to the Spirit. It's the same harvest. I'm not saying Jesus and the Spirit are the same person, but they together are our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the salvation Jesus is offering us. The purpose of delivering Israel from Egypt was not so they can just go wander around free. They were delivered from Egypt so they could come into relationship with Yahweh and be his people. And it was the law that made that happen. And so the Spirit is the fulfillment of that shadow, the shadow that pointed to what was to come. The Spirit is the fulfillment of that. The Old Testament says that the law was written on stone tablets. But what does the Spirit write the law? Our hearts. In Exodus, God birthed a nation. But in Pentecost, God birthed the church. And so at Sinai, there's fire and there's wind and there's earthquakes. And how ironic, in the upper room. See the relationship? Those are all shadows pointing to what was to come. Now what's interesting, and this is where we're going to conclude tonight. The bread offered at this festival is leavened. Okay? So, Feast of Unleavened Bread here, but the two loaves of bread that are offered here are leavened. Why? I thought yeast was represented sin. I thought that was bad. Well, it's true. In this context, that's exactly what it means. But not all leaven is bad in the Bible. Matthew 13:33, Jesus spoke a parable to them and said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." So put on your theological caps for a minute. It's growing, it's transforming, it's altering, it's changing. So when the Spirit comes, he's like leaven. He comes, good love, not bad love. Good love. We've been delivered. God's gone over our sins. He's covered our sins. He's delivered us from sin. But this is the ultimate purpose. Free from sin in order to receive God, the whole life of God. He wants to transform us and make us like himself. And his kingdom is not a political, earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's his rule in our hearts. He comes to dwell in here and establish the reign of Christ here in a spiritual sense. So the bread offered was leavened. Not all leaven is bad. And God's Spirit works in us like leaven.
He turns and changes our nature and character into that which is good and sweet-smelling and wonderful in God's sight. Notice also, one last little trivia point.
Did you know that on this festival, for the Jews, they read the book of Ruth?
Well, think about that. Was Ruth a Jew or a Gentile? Ruth is a Gentile. So in the book of Ruth, you have a Jew and a Gentile coming together. I don't think the Israelites from Exodus until the day of Pentecost had the slightest clue what the book of Ruth was about. But I believe, and yet they were reading it for this feast every year. What I think is it's pointing to the fact that in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are brought together as one. It's beautiful. It's all these things. There's just too many coincidences for it to be coincidence. To me, this speaks to a very intentional, wise, and sovereign God who's executing a plan of salvation that spans hundreds of years. That's why we're told that when Jesus came is it was the right season, when the right time had come, God entered in the world. Because what he started here, he's completing here. Okay? Alrighty, we're five over. There's a lot of me talking, a lot of deep thinking, but I hope this was helpful for you to give you some ground, some context for thinking about Pentecost beyond just, you know, what happens in Acts. Any questions or comments before we wrap things up for the night?
Good.
Any more compliments like that? I love it. Those are great.
Very good.
Very good. Oh, awesome. We're good. All right. Do I have an extraordinary? Going once. Nina's still complaining about the temperature. All right.
We need the Holy Spirit to be leavened in Nina's life and transform his heart and character. Go ahead, Becky.
What is the difference between the bad leaven and the good? I mean, why does God use that leaven as both?
Yeah. Well, all right. Look, leaven itself, there's nothing wrong with it.
Right.
There's nothing morally right or wrong with leaven. It's not like I have a batch of good leaven and I have a batch. No, it's just a tool to teach a point. And the point here is we don't want any leaven. We don't want any sin in our life. We don't want to be like the world. God is by a sacrifice offering us something. So we need to sweep that stuff out of our lives. It's repentance. I'm turning from that. And I'm turning to him and what he's offering me freely. And so in that sense, this is an acknowledgement that like leaven that comes in and alters bread, sin has come in and has altered us. It's made us something we don't want to be, or something that God never intended for us to be. But sometime later, it's used to teach a different point. It's the same chemical reaction physically, but here it's being used to illustrate the fact that God's kingdom is to come and rule here and change us, and we are to be like God.
I just think of the food. You know, that they were to abstain from certain foods, but then in the New Testament, all food is. I mean, which represents the Gentiles accepting them as well. You know, the Jews couldn't eat certain foods, but the Gentiles did.
Mm-hmm.
But then there was this image.
Yeah. Well, you're tapping into the ceremonial code from Leviticus that described how they were to be set apart from the world.
Yeah.
And so in that sense, all those rules were to say you will live differently than everyone else around you.
Yeah.
So that's why these things are prohibited, these things are not. You're going to be different. You're not going to be like them. I've called you out of that. I freed you from that. And so you will be different. I brought you to myself and I've given you my law. That describes how you are to be mine and unlike the rest of the world. And that was lived out through this code. But of course, Jesus has come and he's abolished that. But he's also fulfilled it. He took all that into himself, and then he has made a way for us to live with God and God in us that's far superior to everything in the Old Testament. But it's all by grace through faith. Judy.
Oh, was it one reason that he told them to have unleavened bread also because they needed to get ready to go on a
yeah.
journey?
Right.
And they didn't have time to let the bread. bread rise and put you down and rise.
That was the practical reason for it. But when we're talking about sin, that's the theological reason for it. They're both true at the same time. There's far better teachers on this than I assure you. So if I have confused anybody or complicated things, go to them. I've done my best. This is the best I can do. So hopefully it was helpful. What's that?
I said John Madden would be proud.
Okay.
That's
okay. By the way, the chart that I spent all that time on, my finger's not working. Here we go. If you're ever interested, I encourage you to dive in and try to figure this out yourself. It's not easy. Your mind will, at least mine, it's like my brain broke. It just broke.
When the high priest was wanting to avoid doing him on Passover, what he came up with makes more sense.
Absolutely. Well, not for, it's for the feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what the Gospels tell us, is that they broke the legs of the prisoners so they can get them down before the feast began. Okay, so that tells me Jesus was hanging on the cross around Passover time. Okay? But then you get the beginning of the synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they describe the arrival in Jerusalem and the preparation for Passover on the first day of Unleavened Bread, which would be after Passover. So it's a little confusing. So the question is, which day of the week did they have the Last Supper? And then if you accept that the Last Supper was on Thursday, and Jesus died on Friday, then you have other accounts that talk about when did the women come to the tomb? Because some say they came to the tomb after resting on a Sabbath. I'm getting it all muddled up. But the point is this. That week was unique in the calendar because 15... Basically, that week there were two Sabbaths. There was Saturday, which is the typical Sabbath from week to week to week. But because of the calendar, the way it fell, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is actually a Sabbath. It's considered a Sabbath. They're to rest that day. So Friday and Saturday were both Sabbaths. And so that makes sense of some of the accounts of when the women came to the tomb and when they were resting and when they were going to buy stuff and whatever. That's the clue, is that there were two Sabbaths that week. I know I've just blown everybody's mind in here. I'm telling you, it's tough stuff. Go ahead, Will.
The dates, like the Wednesday or the Friday thing,
yeah,
would be determined, from what I had heard, the fact of whether you use three full days or three partial days,
mm-hmm.
As what he said, as he was 3 days and three nights.
Right.
So you... Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's three
right.
Feast days.
That's
as
right.
As opposed to Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday.
And I think they're both acceptable. Again, I don't think there's a perfect answer. And we could argue and go in circles all night long. And we wouldn't ever have a final answer. But it's a good study to do sometime if you're so inclined. All righty. Yes, Miss Margaret.
Said in John, I am the bread of life.
Uh-huh.
People eat bread to satisfy physical hunger and to sustain physical life. We can satisfy spiritual hunger and sustain spiritual life only by a right relationship.
Amen.
With Jesus.
Amen. And on that note, let's pray. Jesus, you are the bread of life. You are the one that satisfies the deepest hungers of our souls. And Lord, we ask tonight, in all humility, in confession, we confess to you tonight all the ways that we've sought fulfillment and satisfaction apart from you. God, forgive us for looking to anything other than Jesus to meet our deepest needs. Thank you for giving us something like hunger to point us to the fact that you alone can fulfill. So Jesus, as we leave here tonight, we confess with one mind and with one heart our absolute and utter dependence upon you. You alone are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Your blood alone can truly cover and cleanse and free us from sin.
and it is through you and by you alone that we have received your Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank you for coming and dwelling in our midst and establishing the rule and reign of God in our hearts. Help us to be your people in this world. Thank you for making us to be the body of Christ, his hands, his feet, his voice in this world. Lord, we want to be your church. We want to be your people. We thank you for this time of study that has helped us become a little closer to you tonight than we were before. We offer these prayers and all the prayers of our hearts and all the needs that we have that you know that even if we haven't had a chance to voice them tonight, we offer all these things to you in complete confidence that you care about our needs and you're sufficient to meet all of our needs. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.